Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Scriptures. In the pages of this remarkable document that you slowly formed over thousands of years, inspiring farmers, shepherds, kings, politicians, prophets, fishermen. Lord, you have given us all things that we need in order to know how to live a godly life in the midst of this evil and dark age. We do thank you that the Scriptures are indeed a light unto our path. They are indeed a light that sheds guidance for our feet. We now ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, that he would take the Scriptures and that he would open up your word to us, that through the illumination of the human mind, we may be able to understand what your word would have us to be, to know, and to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul, after he describes the ascension of Christ and his session, that is when he sat down at the right hand of the Father and was given glory on the basis of his completed work that the Father had given him to do, we read that he gave gifts to men. Verse 8. The Apostle enumerates these gifts in verse 11 as having to do with the various offices and capacities or places of position and ministry in the church by which the whole body of Christ can be equipped to do the work of ministry. God did not give these particular offices the function of doing the ministry, but he gave them the task of equipping the people of God, that the people of God might be able to grow in spiritual maturity and to use the gifts that God has given them in order to complete God's plan of the ages. In our discussion of spiritual gifts, we come once again to the subject of ministry gifts. And we are now presently studying the offices which are opportunities of service in the realm of ministry gifts. We have already studied the office and the ministry of apostleship. And now, this morning, we will be picking up once again the subject of the ministry gift of prophecy. Some of you in your house church setting have recently listened to some of the tapes dealing with the motivational gift of prophecy. Well, in God's providence, he so scheduled it that this morning and perhaps next week, we will be dealing with the ministry gift of prophecy. So I need to make the distinction right at the beginning that we are not dealing with the motivational gift of prophecy, which is given to some believers and which forms the basis of their accountability to God and the focus of their life message. Instead, we are dealing with a ministry, an opportunity that any child of God can aspire to. We do not seek motivational gifts. You receive one at regeneration through the sovereign will of the Spirit. And that's that. You can't trade it in. You can't say, Lord, I got a bummer, and I want to trade this one in and get another. That will not work. What you get in terms of a motivational gift is what you will have for the entirety of your Christian life. But when it comes to the ministry gifts, those opportunities and offices that God gives you in order to minister to people through your gift, we are to seek those spiritual gifts. Thus the Apostle Paul could say that anyone who desires to be an elder, a bishop, desires a good thing, or to be a deacon, or in this case, to be an apostle, to be a prophet. Now we've already discussed the office of prophet. We saw that this was a prophet in the New Testament church as well as in the Old Testament church. And for at least three generations following, and perhaps up to the third century, the early church did recognize those who were in their midst, whom they would proclaim as being prophets of God. But since God did not make any provision in Scripture for the continuance of that office by laying out the requirements that one must meet in order to have the office, or even laying out the responsibilities and duties that such an office bearer would fulfill, the office gradually disappeared. But at the same time, we could say, in an unofficial sense, the Church of Jesus Christ has never been without those people whom God has sent as prophets. We can think of the reformers such as Calvin and Luther. One can think of Augustine and his mighty work, The City of God, or Tertullian thundering forth against paganism and against unbelief, or Athanasius, who defended the Trinity against Arius and other heretics. But now we want to leave aside the subject of the office of prophet and examine this morning the ministry of prophecy that any believer can exercise and they should seek through the will of the Lord, regardless of what office or motivational gift they have from the Lord Jesus. First of all, while the position of prophet and the gift of prophecy are clearly not given to all believers, and remember, we've already touched upon 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29. Is everyone an apostle? No. Is everyone a prophet? No. Does everyone have the same gift? No. Does everyone speak in tongues? No. Thus, while the position or office of prophet and the gift of prophecy are clearly not given to all believers, yet at the same time, all believers are exhorted to seek this ministry of prophecy. Thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, would you please turn to this passage of full mention concerning prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 31, we read, "For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." Here the Apostle Paul simply states that every believer has a sacred priestly privilege of standing up within the context of the communal worship of the body of Christ and prophesying for the edification and instruction of all. Or again, verse 39, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. He said, if you're going to be excited about your part in the worship service, and he's mentioned many different things, even made a list, everybody comes, and they have a lot of things they want to do to participate in the service. If you really want to do something that would be of benefit to the body of Christ universal, then be eager, be excited, be anxious, pray, seek, that God will enable you to minister to the congregation through the gift of prophecy." And you see here, he's not saying those who have the office of prophecy should be the ones who should eagerly desire this. He's not saying that. Neither is he saying if your motivational gift is prophecy, then you should get up and prophesy. He is saying that as priests of the Most High God, there should be a desire to minister to God's people in this way. Now, what the Apostle Paul is echoing in terms of biblical theology is Moses' experience and the elders of Israel experience in Numbers 11, 25 through 29. For as the Spirit of the Lord descended upon Moses and the elders of Israel, they all prophesied. Now there were a few of the elders who were still back in the camp. And when they arrived back in the camp, lo and behold, the Spirit of God fell upon the ones who had missed the meeting. They had missed the revival. And they too began to prophesy. And some of the others said, Moses, you should forbid that. I mean, after all, they missed the scheduled church meeting. We had the revival. They stayed home. They should miss the revival. Moses' response is classic. Would that all of God's people should prophesy. All of God's people, as God's priests and kings and prophets, all of the people of God have this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And he says, oh, that all of them would prophesy. Not just the elders, not just the selected leadership, but oh, that all of them would prophesy. Is it no wonder that in Joel 2, we are told that when the Messiah came and established that kingdom of priests, your sons and your daughters would prophesy. This is why Peter picks up this quotation in Acts 2 and verse 17. And he says, what you see happening before you now is what was indicated and prophesied by the prophet Joel. Now there are those people who will tell you only the 12 apostles prophesied on the day of Pentecost. I think that is erroneous. 120 were meeting in the upper room, including women. So when Peter said, look, you see all these people prophesying, men and women? This is a fulfillment of Scripture. That there would no longer be any age, any financial, any racial or sexist barriers to ministering through the gift of prophecy. Thus, you see, you can't sit there smugly and say, well, I'm happy that so-and-so has the gift of prophecy. Is there her motivational gift? And I really hope she gets up and gives it to him. Or, well, that's not my gift. And I don't think I should ever stand up and prophesy. Well, you see, every single one of you has been written a letter by King Jesus. And he says to you, be eager to prophesy. Secondly, women as well as men prophesied in church meetings according to the teaching of the New Testament. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, he mentions within the context of the culture of Corinth what attirement or head covering men should or should not and women should or should not wear when engaged in prophesying and in public prayer. Thus he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, to get into the head covering controversy, I would just recommend you look to the article in your New Life Notebook. Paul is simply saying that within the context of the Corinthian culture, it was a shame and it showed a lack of respect toward God if a man stood up and publicly prayed or prophesied with his head covered. Now, in Jewish culture, it was exactly the opposite. The male covered his head and the female uncovered her head. But they weren't in Hebrew society, they were in a Greek city. And when in Greece, you do as the Greeks do. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. But you will notice that without skipping a beat, he mentions the women who were praying and prophesying. Now, of course, there's some people who love to dance around this passage and say, well, Paul was only pretending that the women prayed and prophesied. Well, then he was only pretending that the men did too. Oh, no, when he said the men, he meant the men did it. Yeah, but then he mentions the women the next verse. Oh, no, well, you can't take that for real, says Calvin. It was a joke, you see. It was a sarcasm, you see. If you use that kind of hermeneutic or principle of interpretation, the attempt to interpret the New Testament would be a complete failure. It is again once again an example of the eeny, meeny, miny, moe hermeneutic. This verse stays, but that one goes. And instead of deciding before you come to a text what the text will or will not teach, it is important to observe the grammar and the context of that particular passage. And here, there is no evidence whatsoever, and the commentators back this up in the vast majority, that Paul is doing any more than simply mentioning the fact that the daughters as well as the sons prophesied in the church. We've already seen that you had, for example, the daughters of Philip the deacon who were prophetesses. And you could hardly have women who were viewed as prophets who never gave prophecies any more than you have a car salesman who never had any cars or a banana salesman who never had any bananas. If they were prophets, then they gave prophecies. So I think it's important that this passage of Scripture be mentioned. But also in chapter 14 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says explicitly, all of you may prophesy in turn. He does not say all of the males, all of the men. He says all of you dear saints there in the church at Corinth. There's no way out, I believe, of the passages that we have just touched upon. Thirdly, it's important to understand that these prophecies were not fortune-telling or foretelling, but forth-telling. Some people, as soon as they hear the word prophecy and prophet, they think of Madame Zaza over at the Gypsy Tea Reading Room. Well, we're not thinking of Madame Zaza's. Neither are we thinking of some erratic, streaked hair, blood-streaked eye figure in a camel suit someplace. Prophecy, in the sense that the Apostle Paul is talking about, is described in the passage as relating to the ability to discern evil motives in people's hearts or lives, and then to call these people to repentance. What was said was not viewed as an inspired, ecstatic message given while the person was doing whirling around and in some sort of ecstatic trance, something of that nature. What they are saying is intelligible to non-Christians. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, he says this: tongues, then, are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. However, prophecy is for believers and not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if you are an unbeliever, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, while how many people are prophesying? Everybody had the opportunity. Everyone is prophesying. He will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. And he will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Notice how the gift of prophecy functions. Number one, whereas tongues are unintelligible, they're the product sometimes in this context of ecstatic speech, and people would come in and say, you're loony. Prophecy is not to be reduced to the same thing as tongues. Now, there are commentators who say first century prophecy, as mentioned by Paul, were the ecstatic utterances of people in trances. Maybe they were doing whirling around and and they want to reduce it to that. But you see what the text says. The prophecies that were given were able to disclose the secrets of the heart of these unbelievers, to point out the fact and to convince them that they were sinners, and then to call them to repentance. And these people became converted and they fell on their faces and said, I know that God is among this people, for He has given to them the secrets of my heart. Those who have to get involved in counseling sometimes, and I wish it were more frequent, are given this ministry of prophecy, where someone comes in for counseling and they say maybe two words or no words at all, and you know immediately every sin that they're struggling with right there and then. You know exactly what's going on. They don't even have to open their mouth. You can see the secrets of their heart. And I have seen people, unbelievers, astounded. As I would say, well, I know why you've come. And they said, why? Then you lay it out. Remember, a couple came for premarital counseling. I had no warrant to be suspicious of anything. As they sat down, all of a sudden I knew something. I said to her, you're pregnant, aren't you? They stopped dead in their tracks. How did you know? I said, God just told me that you're pregnant. And I had to deal with the sin in their lives. And you see, prophecy or prophesying is not so much having these ooshy-gooshy feelings. Everybody experiences what are called feelings of premonition, which usually don't pan out. How many of you ever had the feeling that something bad was going to happen and it never happened? How many of you ever heard, something wonderful is going to happen to you today? And it didn't happen. Well, you see, everybody has these feelings. How many women? You have a friend who's pregnant, and you have a feeling as to you know which sex the baby will be. How many women have felt that they've known that? Raise your hand and be honest. The rest are liars. How many men have ever felt they knew what their baby was going to be? Well, you see, people can have feelings that have no basis in reality, but that's not prophesying. That's not prophecy. Prophecy is disclosing the secrets of men's heart. It is intelligible speech. There's nothing in here about, I have a feeling. Is there anything in the passage about those who prophesy shall have feelings? No. Not at all what it's saying. This is why in verses 37 through 38, he points out that what a prophet says is not to be taken as an inspired message from God. Instead, verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And if he ignores Scripture, ignore him. In other words, who has the priority, the Bible or the prophet? The Bible. Now you have people running around in the church today. Thus saith the Lord! And they give you some kind of wackadoo prophecy and they want you to accept it. Remember one girl came to me once and she says, I don't know what to do with this guy at college in the inner varsity. He came up to me and said, God has told me to give you a prophecy. Behold, you will marry me. God has told me. And she just said, what in the world do I do with that? And I said, well, just be careful and don't think it's so authoritative. And he was trying to say, anything a prophet says is inspired. But see, again, this is the distinction between the big P and the little P. The big A and the little A. There are big A apostles. They're dead and gone. Now there are little A apostles running around. There were big P apostles, but the Bible is finished. There are no more capital P prophets who are going to be giving canonical revelation. It's over with. The Bible is complete. The prophets we have today are small P. That is, you realize they have human weaknesses and what they say comes from a heart. They're still sinners. They're not inspired. They're not infallible. And that's why he says, not only, verse 31, everybody can prophesy, but he also says that, verse 29, we should examine what they say. This is why the Apostle Paul also in 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 through 21 says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Test what? Well, look at the next verse, the verse before. Despise not prophecy or prophesying. Despise it not, but test it. So your commentators say that actually the two thoughts go together. Don't despise people who try to prophesy, but neither be gullible and just swallow it like pablum or baby food, hook, line, and sinker, but test it. And whatever ends up good, keep it. The old principle of keep the best and throw out the rest is what you should have when it comes to the subject of prophecy. Or again, in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, there the Apostle John says, there are many prophets who've gone out into the world. And there's good ones, and there are bad ones. Should you just gullibly accept anybody who says that they have a prophecy from the Lord? No. Give them a theological test. And he says, test them. Do you believe that Jesus Christ pre-existed? His appearance in human form in a real body as Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe that he is coming back in real flesh? You see, these are the sorts of biblical questions that were meant to indicate that the prophecies were to be judged by Scripture and are not to be viewed as over Scripture. Fourthly, we are not to despise prophesying, but to desire them instead. And again, by combining 1 Thessalonians 5:20, despise not prophesying, with 1 Corinthians 14:39, be eager to prophesy, we can again get Paul's drift at this point. Fifthly, on the basis of the text that we have examined so far, I think it is clear that every single Christian should actually pray. Lord Jesus, your word says that every believer has that priestly privilege of being able to minister through the spiritual gift of prophecy. I ask that you will help me to discern evil in the hearts of my children so that I can call them to repentance before they grow up and become too wicked. I pray that you will help me and give me discernment as I counsel with my neighbor lady, as I talk with a sister at the church or a brother at the church. Lord, help me to see into their hearts so that I might be able to minister your word to them. For if you do not give me spiritual x-ray so that I can see what's going on in their life, how can I effectively minister to them? And then there are times when, Lord, I really see something growing in the congregation. I think the congregation, the people of God, need to be warned concerning a certain sin. Sin of divisiveness, disunity, or whatever it is. Sin of divisiveness, disunity, or whatever it is. Well, if the Lord shows you something that needs to be exhorted, then he called you to be a prophet. This is why when people call me and say, well, Pastor, I really think something needs to be said in the congregation about blah, 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 blah. I usually respond, well, the Lord never showed me that, but he showed you that. So that means you're the one that was picked to get up and say that. Now, what is the response of most people? Well, it wasn't a really big issue anyway, and I guess it was making a molehill. They immediately begin to deny the fact that the Lord actually gave them the gift of prophecy at that point. See, the ministry gifts are like yo-yos. He gives you, and then he takes away. Now you have it, now you don't. You don't carry a ministry gift in your pocket, you see. When God shows you something that needs to be addressed within the body, we had an example of a prophecy given this morning. A prophecy was given concerning some of you who have said you wanted to join the church, But you just can't get yourself to sit down and write out one measly page and meet with the eldership or stand up and give it. Now, the young lady who stood up was giving a prophecy. Now, do you understand what we mean by prophecy? You saw it this morning. I was saying, Lord, how can it be? I'm going to preach on it, and in our open worship and in testimony time, someone pops up and does what we are going to speak about. Prophesying, not foretelling the future, not having gypsy chills and thrills about people's babies and what's going to happen and where's going to go this. That's nowhere found in Scripture. It is the ability to discern evil and then to call people to repentance. Now, I think at this point it would be good if we turned back to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians in order that we might deal with the passage of full mention in the New Testament which deals with the ministry of prophesying. And the passage of full mention covers chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. And I'd like us now to move on the proverbial bobsled. That is, we're taking off the brakes. We have a good icy runway. And we are going to be flying through chapters 11, 12, and 13, and 14 in order to get an overview of what Paul is saying concerning prophecy. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 10, first of all, the prophesying and prayer that is mentioned in the passage has to do with what was being done in public worship. Now, I had a friend of mine say, well, I don't believe that. I said, then answer one question. Do you think, really, that these men and women were worrying about covering or uncovering their head while they were having private devotions alone? In what context does the issue of head covering arise? Does the Scripture ever say that a man alone out in the woods cannot pray with a hat on? Is it saying that a woman cannot pray for her children unless she runs, go put something on her head? In terms of Hebrew culture, in terms of Greek culture, where did the issue of being covered or not covered arise? Only in the context of public worship. Never in the context of private worship. So the attempt to sidestep the issue and say, well, the women were only praying and prophesying, you know, in private. That hardly would mean that God was concerned that a woman's prayers for her children would not reach him unless she had a scarf on her head. That is absurd. And I think the argumentum ad absurdum and ad ridiculum can well take care of such an abysmal mentality. Secondly, both men and women participated in the worship services of the early church, while some of the older commentators, such as Calvin, this was a bone going down sideways. Your modern commentators simply point out that in terms of the evidence and documents we have from early church history, the apostolic fathers, it is abundantly clear that they did. So not only the New Testament text, but also the subsequent history of the church reveals that women were active in the public worship. Thirdly, Paul desires that they should conform to the cultural customs of their own situation that would be indicated for dignified worship, and they should avoid adopting any offending clothing or habits. When they were among the Greeks, a man should not cover his head. When you went into a synagogue to this very day, a man must cover his head. That's what the yarmulke is all about. You cannot pray to God. You cannot read the Bible unless you have a covering on your head, men, if you are in Jewish circles. So when I would witness to Jewish people in New York City, I remember one time I pulled out my Bible, said, let me read you this passage. He said, no, you can't read the Bible. My head's uncovered. And I said, well, he said, wait a second, I have a handkerchief. And he took the handkerchief out and put it on his head. He says, now you can read the Bible. When the Christians reached the Germanic tribes, in German culture, a man's head must be covered. It's a matter of culture. That's all. And in this passage, he's saying, don't dress in such a way that you offend the people of the community. That's why we don't dress like Amish. That's why we don't dress up like nuns and priests. Evangelicals do not believe that their clothing should be basically any different from anybody else's clothing, except drawing at the line of immoral clothing, such as mini-minis and bikinis and things of that nature. We should not be different because of what we wear or our hairstyle, but because of the beauty of godliness and because of the character traits of love and kindness. After all, Jesus said, it is by your love they will know that you are my disciples. Christians have got it turned all around. Some Christians think, and it is by your caps that they will know that you belong to Christ, or by your black clothing, or by your short clipped hair, or by this or by that. And Christ never said it. You see, it's important that we keep our eyes on the fact that it is character qualities, not external things, that determines one worship before God. Now in chapter 12, he begins by saying that prophesying is one of the gifts of the Spirit. In verses 4 and 10, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God. All of them in all of the congregation. Verse 10, and to one is given to another miraculous power, to another prophecy, as one of the spiritual gifts. Secondly, we are told in chapter 12 and in verse 11 that the Spirit gives the gift of prophecy according to His sovereign choice. He gives where He wills, when He wills, to whom He wills. Now we're living in an age in which people demand, Jesus, you better give me this gift. I demand it. I claim it. You see, we're told here, God will give the gift according to His sovereign choice. Thus it states in verse 11, He gives them to each man just as He determines. Not we determine, He determines. And why does He give these gifts? For the building up of the body of Christ. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The gift of prophecy, particularly, is not a selfish, self-centered gift. It is given for the benefit of the body of Christ in a whole. Thirdly, in the New Testament church, the Spirit gave prophets as well as apostles. Verse 28, in the original, there is no definite article before the word apostle or the word prophet. The Apostle Paul is not speaking of the prophets, capital A, or the apostles, but he simply means apostles in general and prophets in general. There's no definite article whatsoever. And they were, in the early church, as we saw, one of the gifts. Fourthly, not everyone is given the ministry or position of prophet. Have all been called to be a prophet, says Paul? No, is the obvious answer to this rhetorical question. Now in chapter 13, he begins by saying, without love, the gift of prophecy is nothing. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 9, we prophesy in part, that is, imperfectly. No prophet can claim today to be perfect and infallible. The kind of prophesying that Paul is talking about is imperfect prophecy, partial, flawed, immature, not 100% pure. Thirdly, when Christ returns, we will be able to prophesy in whole instead of just in part. Thus in verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. And of course, he's speaking of the transition from imperfect to perfect, from partial to whole, and that when Christ returns, we will do away with that which is imperfect and that which is flawed. Now, turning to 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's important to begin by emphasizing that in chapter 12, in verse 31, the apostle said, "Eagerly desire the greater gifts." Now, the moment you use the word greater, it logically implies that something is lesser. Despite what some charismatic leaders have said, this text, I think, will bear the exegetical weight to make the distinction between greater and lesser gifts. The greater gifts versus the lesser gifts, and the Apostle Paul is going to emphasize the priority of seeking the greater instead of the lesser. Now, we speak of it colloquially in our own day and age about majoring on majors instead of majoring on minors. Some people major on minors and they just virtually ignore the major things in life. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, in the realm of spiritual gifts, some things are more important than others. And there are greater gifts and there are lesser gifts. Thus, in verse 1, he states, chapter 14, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Having introduced the subject of greater gifts, then he had a momentary pause about motives and love. Now he picks up his thread of thought once again and says, listen, the first greater gift that I want to talk to you about is that of prophecy, verse 1. Thirdly, the primary function of prophecy is to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the believers, verse 3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. What is the focus of prophecy? The upbuilding of believers. Comforting them, giving them comfort, encouraging them, exhorting them. Would you notice, please, that he does not say the function is to foretell the future? Fourthly, prophecy exists for edifying the church. Verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. The focus of prophecy is not yourself. The focus is the church. And you see here, in the context, it is again speaking of public worship. The one who prophesies is edifying the church. Fifthly, prophecy is greater or better than speaking in tongues. Verses 4 through 23, he stresses this point again and again and again. The one who speaks in an unknown tongue is for himself. He who prophesies is for the church. And from there, he goes on to draw contrast after contrast without demeaning speaking in tongues. Yes, it is a spiritual gift, but still it is a lesser spiritual gift. And it's like fire. As long as fire is in the fireplace and it's controlled, it's all right. But once the fire gets let loose on your house, then it is no longer good. And he says, as long as speaking in tongues is understood to be a lesser gift, and the priority emphasis in the worship service and in ministry to each other is that we may be a good Samaritan and help our neighbor, then you will seek the greater gift of prophecy. 6, prophesying has in focus the sin in people's heart, that is, their inner motives. It causes people to turn to the Lord and to repent, and it results in conviction and conversion. And we've already seen that in verses 24 through 25 and etc. 7, in a normal service, only two or three prophecies should be given. Verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak. The reason he had to limit it was that while everyone has the opportunity, not everyone should exercise that opportunity. Now, see, isn't that beautiful how they have a biblical balance? Someone would say, well, the text says that all should prophesy. So next week, you have 50 people standing up to prophesy, and you never get to the elder's teaching. He said, now, we've got to have a cap on this. Let's have a little bit of rotation here, you know. All of you can, but all of you won't be allowed to. All of you won't. If you listen to the Spirit of God, he'll never lead more than two or three of you. He's like the organist, and we are the keys at the organ. He will play this note, a prophecy, maybe over here, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. And he wants to have that whole beautiful, harmonious Bach cantata played in the lives of people every Sunday morning, or Sunday night, or Friday night, whenever God's people meet together and compose his body. But you see, he's saying here that in a normal service, there should be at maximum two or three. Now, we worry today because we're talking about minimum now. Other churches say, do we have to have two or three? And they look at this, oh boy, how could you? See, the early church was the other way around. They were so enthusiastic to jump up and to participate. Paul had said, now wait a second, this is getting confused here. Only two or three of you, the rest of you, shut up and wait till next week. Boy, wouldn't I like to have been back in the first century. Just open that up for worship, they would have been popping up like popcorn. And have to control them and have to take these tickets, probably like a butcher shop. You'd come in and the tickets would get the first one to get up and give a prophecy unto the Lord. See, they were excited. It was part of the dynamic service that they were involved in the early church. 8, all should judge what is prophesied. Verse 9, you just don't take their word for it, baby. You pick up your Bible and you check up on them. 9, those who prophesy should, first of all, not monopolize the time. Verse 30. If a revelation comes to someone who was sitting down, the first speaker should stop. If you have someone who's going on and on and on, and someone else is about dying, he said, don't monopolize it. You got to sit down, you see. Secondly, he says, take turns. Verse 31. For all of you can prophesy in turn. Now, it's limited to two or three, though. But everybody can do it. Whosoever will may prophesy. Trouble is, not so many will. Thirdly, the prophets must not interrupt or cause confusion. Verse 31, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And here, it simply means that you shouldn't be jumping up, interrupting, causing confusion, fighting as to who's going to speak. You can't say, I couldn't help myself. Now, this verse is a great one to use with those people who believe in rolling down the aisles, hooping it up and leaping over pews and swinging on chandeliers. You ask these people, why did you get out in the aisle and go, whoo, 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 and ran up and down? Well, I couldn't help myself. The Holy Ghost was so strong, I couldn't help myself. What does the verse say? The spirit of a prophet is subject to the prophet. God's spirit never treats his people in that way. Never do you lose self-control. And then fourthly, he says, those who prophesy should be orderly. Verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of harmony and of peace. There will be orderliness. There will be care in the meeting. 10, those who feel that they are prophets must be under the authority of Scripture. Verses 37 through 38, we read that. If someone claims to be a prophet, he better listen to this Scripture or ignore him. Verse 11, we should be eager to prophesy in the service in order to edify one another. Verse 39, as long as it is done in a fitting and proper way, verse 40, under the authority of Scripture and the eldership of the church. And this is why he says, Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, under the authority of Scripture and Christ under shepherd. And then lastly, while the office gradually passed away, as we remark, because God made no provisions for its continuance in Scripture, we can recognize gifted preachers and counselors as prophets of God today. I'd like to read from Philip Schaff's first volume in his classic series, History of the Christian Church, which is still the definitive work on church history. Listen to his words as he speaks concerning the apostolic offices that were utilized in the church. There were apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and Paul mentions them together in this order. All three are usually regarded as extraordinary officers and confined to the apostolic age. But from time to time, God raises up extraordinary missionaries such as Patrick, Columba, Boniface, Ansgar, theologians such as Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and revival preachers, Bernard, Knox, Baxter, Wesley, Whitfield, who may well be called apostles, prophets, and evangelists of their age and nation. And he goes on to state, very simply, that we should recognize that God has given to every generation those who are apostles and prophets, evangelists, as well as pastors and teachers. And it is our duty to understand the office, and it is our duty also to understand the ministry of prophesying, that we may all be eager, and we may ask that God will give us the ability to discern these things in the heart of men. For has he not called all his priests to counsel, to care, to exhort, to do the one anothering? May God help us to see more prophesying done in our midst in the years to come. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray that you would indeed help us to honor your word by obedience. We ask that you would help us all to eagerly desire that we should prophesy. We need to see into the hearts of our children, our husband, our wife, our friends, our neighbors, in order to give them a word in due season. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful in seeking this wonderful gift. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.